In this final chapter, as we refer to it, final chapter of Galatians 6, and we had really about 2 months that we were out of Galatians, and just got started back in last week. Last week was kind of a reminder of all that we've seen thus far in the chapter, and so we pick up this morning. Our reading will begin in verse number 7. I'll read down through verse 10. But our focus this morning will be just on two verses, just on 7 and 8. Galatians chapter 6, beginning in verse number 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary in doing good. For in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially to those who are the household of faith. As we go to prayer this morning, and as you would pray this week, just a few reminders for prayer. Please pray for Betty Sellers. She goes back to the doctor tomorrow for a follow-up appointment. And pray that she would... they would just have wisdom related to details and any future plans that they need to make. Pray for Hayden Watts. He'll be having an outpatient procedure this week on the 10th. And I've already mentioned Brent and Becky to you this week. And then pray for our families that are struggling with sickness and health issues. Some are still struggling with, as I mentioned, with COVID or second rounds of COVID. But particularly as you pray for them, I encourage you to pray for them to be... protected from discouragement and depression and fear. Not be overwhelmed by all that's going on and not to get downcast, but to remember that the Lord is present with us in the midst of this and that the Lord is watching over His children and that we can go to Him in the midst of this and find grace for every need, including the sickness and the difficulties of the life. So let's go to Him in prayer. Father, again, we come to your presence and thank you that you are a very present help in time of trouble. Lord, trouble takes many forms in our lives and many struggles and temptations that come even in the midst of those troubles. And so, Lord, we do pray for those that are away because of health issues or maybe even the fear of health issues. Lord, those that are struggling in recovering from COVID or other sicknesses, Lord, pray even this morning for my brother as he may very well be able to be out for the first time in a month this week. And so, Lord, I pray that you would continue to strengthen his body. Lord, we thank you that our ultimate hope and help is not in the physical world, but it is in the spiritual. Lord, while we must care for our physical bodies, there is a far greater need that we care for our spiritual well-being. And so, Lord, as we come to your word, this is what is essential. This is what is needful for us today. And so, Lord, we pray that as you and your providence have directed to this text at this time, Lord, that it would be exactly what we need in our lives this week, preparing us for what is to come, dealing with what is going on in our lives. Father, that we would not be merely hearers of the word, but that we would be doers of the word. Lord, not that we are doing so that we have life, but we do because we have trusted Christ. We already have life through His salvation, through the work of God in our hearts. And so we delight to hear and delight to obey your word. Lord, as we looked at last week, we value your word. Genuine believers value the word. And so, Lord, may we give full attention and full weight to your word and your authority today. Father, we pray for Betty. As she goes back to the doctor, Lord, we pray that you'd give the doctor wisdom and advising and directing her, Lord, at any further treatment or care that is needed there, that she would have the wisdom, the discernment that she needs to make those decisions. And then, Lord, for Hayden as he goes in, Lord, we pray that everything go well with that and be a very quick recovery for him. Lord, we thank you that that we get to call you our Father. And to know that you care for us. And so now, Lord, as you speak through your word, through this letter to the churches of Galatia and down through the age of time to us, may we receive it as it is your word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. We live in an age of scoffers. An age when the idea, the concept that there is absolute truth is ridiculed and is discredited. Truth is considered to be relative. That is, what is true to you may not be true to me. And I cannot help but in those thoughts think of Pilate's question, what is truth? That is, Pilate's language is the language of our day. It is language of the average person. What is truth? Truth is considered to be relative. And if you think about it, maybe I give a little bit of a humorous illustration. This morning for breakfast, I had peanut butter toast and I had a cup of coffee. If I said to you, when I have coffee, I pull out the piece of bread and I put it in the toaster. I toast it and I pull out the Skippy peanut butter, and I put my Skippy peanut butter on there and I have my coffee. You go, no, that's having your toast. Well, to you, that's having toast. But for me, that's my coffee. You say, Pastor, we know you, that's not your coffee. You're right, but that's the reasoning of our age. It'd be like Willie Shy saying to me, Pastor, if you really want to have electricity out to your to that outdoor shed there, what you need to do is you need to hook up the water hose to that spigot and then run it over there to the building and then turn on that little faucet. And you'd look at Willie and go, you're nuts. Okay? You finally worked yourself to craziness. Because that doesn't make sense. But that's the reasoning of our age. That's the whole mentality that really lies behind truth is relative. And so it flies in the face, ultimately, not only of what we would say biblically, but it even flies in the face of and shows the inconsistency even within the culture of the science community. I mean, the science community talks about laws of nature. First and second law of thermodynamics. They call them laws because they are standards. They are consistent. They don't change. And so we can talk about having the laws of nature here. And the perfect example, one of my favorites, is gravity. You know, I can say all day long, I don't believe in gravity. And I can say, I'm going to jump out of that plane and I don't believe in gravity. And I jump out without a parachute and I will be, by the time I hit the ground, if I'm still conscious, I will believe in gravity, right? You know, it's inevitable. It's a law. It is made into the world. But when we as believers say, but God who created the world and established a law of gravity into the fabric of the world, when we say he has also given absolute truth in his word, because there is no absolute truth. And in our minds we should go, but what about that? If you can have absolute truth there, you must be able to have absolute truth in other places. And so it's inconsistency that we see. Paul, in recording God's word for us here in this text, gives us some absolute truth. And to maybe go beyond, we'd say God's word is absolute truth. But in the context, he actually gives us an absolute principle that is demonstrated in the physical world, but has greater emphasis in the text on the spiritual world. It is a spiritual absolute truth as well. We have looked in the previous verses at the illustrations of how genuine Christianity lives out the evidence of the fruit of the Spirit. How it lives out the life of Christ. How it lives out that godliness. We said it guards its treatment of one another. Chapter 5, verse 26 and following. It gives needful service to one another as we began chapter 6, that needful service of restoration. It gives loving care of bearing burdens and shared life as we talked about last time, that sharing of life that facilitates so that it's facilitated in the relationship of the Word so that the Word of God is received, but if the Word of God can go forward. And so as we began now in verse 7, he doesn't continue to give the illustration of that fruitfulness, but a principle. A principle of life. And in so doing, he begins in verse number 7, first of all, with a divine warning or a direct warning. Notice again verse 7. Do not be
deceived.
Literally, you all, the church, do not be deceived. Do not be led astray. The word deceived is, as we saw a couple of weeks ago in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11. Do not be deceived. In that context, do not be deceived about those who will inherit eternal life. It is the idea of this: don't be led astray. Don't be led down a wrong path. Don't wander off the right course. So what is it that he is calling us to not wander from, not what course of it is? And it's the idea of being led astray. So it's really a warning. Don't be led astray in the immediate context, or the context of Galatians, of those who would lead others who would lead you astray. For those who were with us during our study, we've talked about the Judaizers who were coming in, and they said, great, it's great to trust Christ. It's great to believe in Jesus, but you also need to still maintain the law. You still need to maintain the rites, the ceremonies, the rituals, the holy days. And that is the assurance, the guarantee that you're acceptable to God. That God will receive you, that you're God's people. And so there's that sense of outwardly being led astray. We live in a day when people will come, and they come as messengers of Christ. They will come as bearers of light. Even script Paul writes in Corinthians and talks about Satan himself appears as an angel of light. Here's how it comes in our day when someone stands up and they are professing to preach the gospel of Christ, but they have a new perspective on this. They have a new revelation. They have we're going to change the church because the church doesn't look like, you know. And so it's something new. What did Solomon say? There's nothing new under the sun. You can't change this to make it something new. It ceases to be the gospel of Christ. It ceases to be the truth of God. And so the warning is that they don't come. False teachers, false preachers don't come and say, hey, I'm here to deceive you. I'm here to mislead you. But they come, as Scripture says, as wolves in sheep's clothing. The reason many are led astray is because they don't readily see. It's not evidence. It's evident. It's subtle. Jesus in Matthew 24:24 warned that there would be come those who would do signs and wonders so outwardly convincing that if it were possible, even the elect would be deceived. Unfortunately, the idea there, if it was possible, it's not possible, but it would be so convincing. I like what one of the Puritan writers says in describing the nature of deception or falsehood. He says, every duty is an act, is acting on truth, and every sin is the embodiment of falsehood. That when we embrace a false message, we embrace a falsehood, it will inevitably lead us to sin. Because sin is deceitful. The deceitfulness or the lying of sin. So there's a warning about being led astray into error, being led astray. But I think the immediate context of verse 7 points us to a more subtle error. And it's the warns us against self-deception. The warning of self-deception is in this context, it seems to be the weightier matter. Jeremiah 17:9 reminds us the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked or desperately sick. Who can understand it? What an indictment on fallen man's heart. So don't listen to Disney when they say, trust your heart, okay? You can't trust your heart. So he warns us against this self-deception. What does that self-deception look like? Well, and again, in the context of Galatians, it might look like being deceived or that you could keep the moral excellence that God requires. That if you just do these things, if you just mark off the list of commands or the do's of Christianity, that you can measure up to God's acceptable standard. Let me just
quickly remind you Jesus' own words as he spoke or preached on the Sermon on the Mount. He says, except your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. You say, well, doesn't that leave open the door then? I mean, we just have to be better than scribes and Pharisees. Understand the context. The scribes and Pharisees were the most outwardly religious and devout people in the culture. No one knew the law more than they did. No one supposedly practiced it more than they did. He wasn't saying you need to find somebody that can teach you in a greater way than they can teach you. He was pointing to himself that only perfect obedience to the righteous standard of God, that's the only way. And that's the very reason why Christ came. You say, well, what hope do we have? Our hope is in Christ. Christ came and he lived a sinless life and he paid the price of our sin upon the cross, that you and I might be given a righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, the perfect righteousness that God requires. So don't be deceived that you will be able to live a genuine Christian life rooted in your ability to obey and keep and live by all the rules and regulations. But instead, embrace the reality that you are insufficient. That we all need God's grace. It's the only way. And that we not only need it at the moment of salvation, but we need that divine enablement to live obediently every day. Single day. But there's another aspect of this self-deception, that is that you can live free of consequences. Herein lies, I believe, the most subtle of all self-deception. That I can live my life without or free of the consequences. That we can come in week in, week out. And we can hear with our ears, thus says the Lord. But as we leave here, we can choose if we're going to obey it. That we can leave here and we can decide if that word is really for me or if I really need to give heed to that. That's not our choice. If we would profess faith in Christ, it means embracing obedience to Christ. Paul is writing, in essence, in the context to warn professing believers who are living their lives as if they can sin and be free of consequences. Someone said, for a believer to sin willingly in any way and to any degree is a denial of the Lord. But to sin while thinking he is somewhat immune from God's standard of holiness is to mock the Lord and to mimic the world. It is to live as if there are no consequences for sin. I can sin without impugning my life, without facing God's displeasure, and it is to mimic the world. Another said that some were led astray into believing that they could live a carnal life or a fleshly life and yet have ultimate happiness. And that is what the world is pursuing. That is what our culture pursues, is pleasure for pleasure's sake, because pleasure is the end result, is the end desire. That's the way to happiness. And instead, it is impossible to have the ultimate happiness without a spiritual life of faith. It is to be like the hamster running in the wheel. You will never get there. You will die trying. And you will have wasted life. To believe that we can sin without impunity is to be given wholly to self-deception. The writer of Proverbs 6, describes an image, gives us an image of taking, it says, taking fire into your bosom. The image is to take fire and that you're going to open up your shirt or your garment and you're going to put that in there and you're going to hold that. And how do you think you're going to hold that in there and your clothes not be on fire? Now some of you are thinking, it's not my clothes I'm worried about. I would say, thus the fullness of the image. That it's not only burning up the clothing, but leaving you scarred. Is that not the image of what sin does? To believe that I can sin without consequences is the ultimate deception. Because sin is the lie. It's the lie that I can be God. And I can live the way I want to live. And it doesn't matter what God has said. It doesn't matter what the Bible says. I become my own authority. So it is ridiculous as it is to take fire into our garments and try to preserve it. It is to live and believe that our life doesn't have consequences. And for this reason, he says, do not be deceived. Don't go that path. Don't believe that you can outwit or evade God. Why? Second part, because God is not mocked. You say, wait a minute though. But the Bible talks about the mocker and the scoffer, and Proverbs talks about the scoffer, and Paul even writes in Corinthians and talks about the scoffers of this age. The word here, mock, is used to mean to thumb your nose at, or to sneer or scorn God. It literally means kind of the idea of having your nose up in the air. We used to say they're stuck up. Right? The ideal is not is that you aren't going to acknowledge, you're not going to give credit to God. It is a phrase of disdain. To thumb your nose toward God, or to scorn or sneer at God. And the word God, theos here, doesn't emphasize his name as much as his identity. It's God. God is not mocked. What is the flip side of that? Though man may be mocked. Though you may lead everybody else in this room and in your family and at your work, you may lead them astray. You may lead them to believe you're something that you're not. Understand, there's an absolute reality. God's not mocked. You cannot live your life and thumb your nose at God and His absolute truth and there not be consequences. Man is misled. He believes wrong things to be true, but God will never be led astray by our deceptive practice. Now, you may never thought of yourself as being a mocker of God. You know, well, before I got saved, maybe I was a mocker of God. But as a believer, I don't know that I'm a mocker of God. But a person cannot claim to accept the gospel and the obligation that comes with it, and at the same time live in obedience to our flesh instead of the Spirit, and not be mocking God. Not be saying it doesn't really matter. There aren't consequences. The idea of mocking here is that idea of living as if there are no consequences. That I will not have to face God's holy and righteous justice. You say, well, as a believer, I'm covered in Christ. Yes, Jesus paid it all. Praise God. But it doesn't mean I am free to live however I want to live with no consequences. And if we're really honest, none of us would ever really believe that if we're thinking. Because we know life has consequences. You know, if today you leave church here, you say, Pastor, went a little late, I'm running late for lunch, I'm going to run 80 miles an hour down Highway 9 into town, wherever you're going. If you get caught, you will pay the consequences of that. The difference is with God, it is evident. His omniscience, His omnipresence does not allow for it to be overlooked. So Paul says, listen, here's the warning. Don't be deceived. You will not, cannot mock God. Having given the divine warning, Paul then presents the governing principle of life behind this warning. Look at the second part of verse 7 and verse 8. Here he gives this governing principle of life. This principle, yes, is illustrated physically, but it governs all of life. And he says, we have the principle stated in verse 7, for whatsoever one sows, that will he also reap. A truth instilled, a law instilled from creation. One that we're all thankful for.
I like to dabble in having a little garden. Not very well this past year, but when I go out to the garden, if I plant tomato seeds, I expect to get tomatoes or tomatoes, whichever way you want to say it, all right? I don't expect to get cucumbers. I don't even like cucumbers, okay? So why would I plant cucumber seeds or plant tomato seeds thinking I get cucumbers? If I want squash, I don't go out and plant okra seeds. I plant squash seeds. We recognize that. It's just, I mean, nobody thinks, you know what? I'm going to plant these okra seeds and I can't wait for some delicious fried squash. You're like, you know, they've snapped. They're nuts. That is built into the fabric of God's creation. Genesis chapter 8, verse 22, as he's assuring us of the seasons continuing and that there's a planting and that there's a harvest. That is a physical reality, a physical law, a cause and effect relationship. And this natural image is used by the Spirit to be transferred then to the spiritual life of believers or spiritual life of people here in the text. And it means, in essence, everyone sows. Every one of us are sowing seeds. Well, the Puritan writer says there's two types of seed. There's two types of sowers. There's two types of fields. There's two types of harvest. So if you ever needed another outline, I guess there would be another outline. Everyone sows. The span of your life, your days here on earth, you are scattering seed. You're scattering some kind of seed in some kind of field. We could say in the field of the world in one sense. And you wait for the harvest. Because of the physical principle, we know the spiritual reality is true too. That while everyone sows, everyone will also reap. Just as the expectant farmer plants seed, so too we scatter the seed of lives across the fields of the world and are guaranteed a harvest according to what we sowed. So here's the question. What are you sowing during your days on this earth? Because what you sow is what you're going to reap. And you can't change the law. Notice in verse 8 how he expands this principle to bring in the spiritual reality. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. The word flesh in the context here is flesh and spirit reach back in essence to chapter 5 as we talked about that contrast between the fruit of the Spirit and the fruit of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. The works of the flesh and the works of the Spirit. So Paul is picking back up with that contrasting. But notice there's parallels in this. If you sow to this, you'll reap from this. If you sow to this, you'll reap from this. They're parallel thoughts. The difference is one leads to corruption, one leads to life. One is sown to you, one is sown in the Spirit. That first phrase of sown to his own flesh is very crucial that we get an understanding of that. This is possibly one of the clearest descriptions that I know of in Scripture of self-indulgent, sinful human nature. This is what human nature is living in the flesh. That is living out your thinking and your acting apart from the divine influence, grace of God. This is what everyone does coming into the world. Living in the flesh isn't talking about this body of flesh, but it's talking about that human nature. The human nature unchanged by the grace of God. Paul, in essence, reaches back into this image that we had of the works of the flesh and the works of the Spirit. He begins to bring it to bear, just as he does in Ephesians 2 and verse 3, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. What does Paul say about this principle? Fleshly sowing yields a harvest of corruption. If you sow in the field of your own self-indulgent, self-fulfilling life, you will reap the consequences. You can put it this way, you can bank on it, and it will lead to corruption. Corruption here is a word that doesn't just imply death, but it's degeneration and decay. It's the grossest image you could really imagine when you think of corruption. And it has both a current perspective and an eternal perspective on it. In the current sense, we all recognize people who have given themselves to self-indulgent, self-gratifying desires, and we watch the decline of their life. And not just in the moral sense, but we see the decline spiritually, physically, emotionally. Sin takes its toll on man. And ultimately, sin unrepented of, unforsaken, leads to death. And not only the physical death, but spiritual death. The ultimate degeneration, the ultimate corruption of eternal condemnation. And so those who sow to the flesh, those who live this self-indulgent life, are living and thinking out of the indwelling presence of sin. Sin, if you will, is driving the train of life. And they just keep going down the road. And the longer they're in it, the longer you practice sin, unconfessed, unforsaken sin, the more hardened and the worse it gets. It's not just bad. It gets worse. And the truth of the matter is, this would describe every one of us apart from God's intervening grace in our lives. And that doesn't mean that we as believers can't get into a season of sin. A season when our hearts are hardened and we hear it, but we go, not right now. Or we hear it and we think, I don't really think it's that bad. If you are responding, I don't really know it's as bad as the preacher says it is, you need to be concerned now. Because the concrete is already starting to set. You're becoming insensitive to God's convicting work. We have seen the works of the flesh in Galatians 5, 19 through 21. So this image of sowing to the flesh is walking in the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind. It is doing the works of the flesh. All of those are synonymous terms. John Stott, in his commentary on Galatians, says, to sow to the flesh is to pander to and to cause it and cuddle and stroke it instead of crucifying it. The seeds we sow are largely thoughts and deeds. Every time we allow our mind to harbor a grudge, nurse a grievance, entertain an impure fantasy, or wallow in self-pity, we are sowing to the flesh. Every time we linger in bad company, whose insidious influence we know we cannot resist. Every time we lie in bed when we ought to be up and praying. Every time we read pornographic literature. Every time we take a risk which strains our self-control. We are sowing, sowing, sowing in the flesh. And he's right. And it only gets worse. Unless we think Paul is the only one harping upon this emphasis of sowing in the flesh and reaping the consequences. Job 4 and verse 8. As I've seen those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. Proverbs 22 and verse 8, whoever sows injustice will reap calamity and the rod of his fury will fail. So what is the harvest? The harvest in the big sense is the eschatological, the end times emphasis. That during your life when you sow your seeds, you are sowing in lieu of the coming day of harvest. And every man will be judged according to what he has done, not only with Christ, but what he's done in this life. We cannot deny the reality that sowing to the flesh, pandering our self-indulgent flesh, leads to the physical, emotional, and spiritual decline. but it leads to the very worst of condition, because the contrast here is to corruption versus eternal life. That to sow the seed to our own flesh and in the field of the fleshly living will lead to a death that cannot be raised to life. The ultimate death. You see, then in the end time, there will be a resurrection unto life and a resurrection unto condemnation, unto judgment. Those who have come to faith in Christ will be raised unto life eternal. And so that leads then into this very idea. The very corrupt nature which the one who indulges in shall in essence be the source of his misery. The various carnal dispositions which he has cherished shall be, as it were, the friends which will torment him forever. But it doesn't have to be that way. God made provision through Christ so that we who by nature sow to the flesh can be rescued and learn to sow the seeds of the Spirit unto life, a harvest of life. It is a field of the Spirit. Notice he says in the last part of verse 8, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. He's not saying do these things and you'll earn eternal life, but you're doing these Spirit-led, walking in the Spirit, led by the Spirit, obedience, abiding in Christ, all that same idea of walking in the Spirit. You're doing that in obedience to the work of God in your heart. And God rewards that. And God gives eternal life. His pathway is the only path that leads to life eternal. And by the way, eternal life here is not focused on duration. It is focused on the quality. It is focused on the nature. This is the life of God. The person who's walking in the Spirit, sowing in the Spirit, living in the Spirit, guided by the Spirit, that's the person who has the evidence that they have the life of God in them, because that's not natural. It's supernatural. It's the divine work of God's grace in our lives. Notice the future sense, will from the Spirit reap eternal life. It is a future perspective. If I emphasize that something to come beyond what is even experienced in this life. Are there experiences in this life? Yes, there are. You look at two people, one's a believer, one's an unbeliever, and you watch the course of their lives. As time goes on, if they're obedient to Christ, they're going to find there becomes a greater and greater divide between them. They don't think the same, therefore they don't act the same. And they're not headed to the same destination. And John, Jesus described to the woman at Samaria what would happen to the one who received the drink that he would give. Because it would spring up in them. It would be springing up, or a well springing up unto life eternal. Proverbs 1, verses 31 to 33. Therefore they shall eat of the fruit of their way. And have their fill of their own devices. For the simple are killed by the turning away, and the complacency of fools destroys them. But whoever listens to me will dwell secure and will be at ease without dread of disaster. Proverbs, the wisdom of Proverbs, crying out, going, one is a way of misery and end of corruption. The other is the way of life. Be wise, don't be the fool. Hearken unto God's word. If one's action arises from the Spirit's leading, then such individuals show that they are not merely professing to be God's children, they are God's children. Because they walk by the Spirit. They are, as Romans 8:14 says, the sons of God. You see, our works cannot save us, but they provide a validating evidence that we are the sons and daughters of God. That there is a genuineness of fruitfulness. Jesus said in Matthew 7, verse 20, you will know them by their fruit.
Again, the agricultural illustration of what you plant and what you harvest are the same. You plant a seed of a peach, you reap the harvest of peaches from the tree. So the question is, then who do you live for? What are you sowing in your limited number of days in this life? Is it you? Is life about you? You're sowing seeds to your field for your pleasure, for your self-indulgence, for your end results? Are you sowing the seed of the Spirit, showing the evidence that you're God's child, that you are laboring for Him, you're living for Him, you love Him, you're pursuing Him, because your destination is to be with Him face to face. To be with Him in glory. Or are you living as if God doesn't exist? You say, well, we're here, so we're not acting. No, no, no. You can be here. We know hundreds, if not thousands, of people who've been in the doors of this building, who once professed to believe in Christ, but have walked away and are not following Christ. So don't convince yourself, because it can roll off your lips, that it's the identity of who you are. The idea, the reality is, are you living for God? Is He supreme authority, absolute with His truth? Are you living for Christ? What are the implications of this? Well, first of all, no amount of professing religion can circumvent God's wrath and eternal loss. No profession. Sinful fruits will always betray unregenerate hearts. God is not deceived. Be sure that you're not deceived. This means that believers can also be guilty of mocking God. You must believe and live in the absolute reality: you will reap what you sow. You simply cannot do what you want to do, and it's okay. We joke at my house. Wes will say, what are you doing? Whatever I want. I say, what are you doing? Whatever I want. No, you're not. We know it's a joke, but sometimes we live that way, as if we're just doing whatever we want. We don't answer to anybody else. That's self-deception. And Paul is warning here of that. If you're an unbeliever, the natural thinking, acting, feeling of your life is constant affront to God. You continue to reject Him. You continue to snub your nose at Him. And it only results in increasing consequences of His holy and righteous judgment. Don't be deceived. There is a day of reckoning. Turn from God's wrath and receive His mercy. And this text reminds us that the character and conduct of life in this world are connected to the condition of the world to come. That who we are and how we live here does matter in relation to eternity. The law of sowing and reaping are not in conflict with the law of Christ. Christ sowed perfect righteousness, and He reaped life everlasting. And He did it so that you and I, who have sown the seeds of unrighteousness and ungodliness, might be the recipients of His eternal life. And so He offers us this morning the grace of Christ in salvation. We reap an eternal life because in faith we are united with Christ and with what He has sown and what He has reaped on our behalf. And finally, if today you are reaping the feeling of guilt over sin, embrace it. It is your friend. You say, guilt, I don't like guilt. Guilt is great if we deal with it rightly. And the only way to rightly deal with guilt is to come to God in confession and in repentance. And on the authority of His word, if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Amen. This is the hope. This is the confidence that we have. Because He has purchased our forgiveness with His own blood
We run to Christ. And we acknowledge this morning, all I have is Christ. I once was blind and pursuing the path of sin. But God intervened. And we glory in Christ because of it. Let's pray. In just a moment, we're going to close with a hymn. All I have is Christ. In truth, this should be and is the testimony of every believer in this room. That all we have is Christ. We were lost. We were pursuing a course that was promising something it could never deliver, because that's what sin always does. But God's word today has intervened in your hearing and in your life. So that if you're here without Christ as your Savior, you understand this morning that God, perfect, holy, and righteous judge of all humanity, that you stand condemned. But God, who is a holy and righteous judge, has always also made provision so that you can be declared his righteous child. So the warning of our text is, do not be deceived. You cannot live however you want without consequences. Do not be deceived by a profession where there is no practice of life. But genuine Christianity hearkens, gives heed to the word of God. It is the authority over all of life. It is the law by which we live and follow Christ. If you're here without Christ this morning, even as we sing this morning, if the Lord would lead you to come this morning, I would be glad to sit with you and show you more clearly what it means to trust Christ as Savior. If you're a believer here this morning and there is a weight of guilt, there's been a season of sin that you have not confessed. Maybe it's even in the past and you just kind of went on and you feel like you've got over it, but you realize, I've never really confessed that to Christ. Would you, in the quietness of this moment, cry out, confess that sin, receive the promised forgiveness, and delight that now you have Christ. You can come to Him in confession and receive again that forgiveness of sin and the cleansing of all unrighteousness. And that God graciously will enable you to walk in that newness of life He's given you and walk in obedience to Him and do so by His grace, not earning eternal life, but because